All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer and jump right into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for another day of grace and for your grace as you've displayed it to us through the gift of your Son who gifted his life that we might have the gift of eternal life simply by trusting in what he accomplished when he died for our sins at Calvary. What a wonderful God you are. We thank you for the lesson before us today. I thank you for the people here to study your word with me, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. It's Spiritual Maturity Again week, and we've been talking about what is it that grows us up spiritually, that makes us more spiritual in our character and our conduct. And it's not a it's not something that we have to strive to do. The Lord will do it through us as we take in the doctrine and apply it. But now Paul's going to give us the doctrine this morning, so we're going to see there is something we can make choices about. So once again, our study comes from Paul's statement in his letter to the saints in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul wrote these words that should have been difficult for the saints in Corinth to read, although they were true. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "And I, brethren," as Paul writes this, "could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." The idea is being as unto spiritual believers, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies, infantile believers in Christ. So the Apostle Paul spent 18 months teaching these new believers in Corinth. So I'm sure this statement in the letter he was now compelled to send to them was as disappointing for him to write as it was for them, or it should have been for them to hear, having to call them baby believers, your babes, after having spent a year and a half personally coaching and instructing these saints. It would be disappointing for any Bible teacher, wouldn't you agree? But Paul had to write it, this letter, because he knew they had to hear it. There had been no spiritual growth in these saints. And what's even more sad is that this letter was not the first letter that Paul ever wrote to them. What letter is it in our Bible? What do we call it? 1 Corinthians. But it's not his first letter to these saints, as we'll see in chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul said, "I already wrote to you. I wrote to you in an epistle or letter, not to company with fornicators." The verb tense in this verse tells us that Paul had already written a letter to these saints prior to this letter we know as 1 Corinthians. Literally, verse 9 could read, "I had already written a letter to you telling you not to company with fornicators." So 1 Corinthians was not Paul's first letter to these saints, although we often call it his first letter because it is his first letter that appears in our Bible. What happened to his previous letter, we might ask? Well, we're not told, but it never became a part of Holy Writ. Paul had most likely written other letters, not only to these saints, but other letters during his lifetime that God chose not to have included in our Bible. Would those letters not have been important to the people he wrote to? I believe they were. But God knew that the letters from Paul that do appear in the Bible would contain all the information he knew we would need for life and ministry in this dispensation of grace. In other words, we're not missing any information because we don't have those previous letters. We're not missing anything from God because we don't have every single word that came from the pen of Paul. The point I want you to catch is the time factor related to the carnality of the Corinthian believers. Paul's second letter to these saints, the letter we now are looking at, we call it 1 Corinthians, was written approximately 4 years after the year and a half he'd spent in Corinth teaching these saints. Think about the time there. So consider it. The conference in Corinth had become believers of the gospel of Christ. After Paul arrived, he stayed on with them in Corinth as their pastor teacher, we might say, for a year and a half more. He had to have become intimately familiar, wouldn't you think, in a year and a half spending with these saints after having been with them for that period of time. Now, if you're watching this lesson, you can trace Paul's path by following the red line on the journey number one illustration. This is Paul's journey number one. I just designed it so you could see the route he took. And when he arrived, having left Jerusalem, going up through his hometown of Tarsus, up through Asia Minor, in the first circle on your right, and then on up to Philippi, then back down to Corinth. By the way, up in Philippi, the circle on your left, at the top left there, Paul and Silas were put in prison on this journey here. So this is Paul's second trip, and they were put in prison. Then he travels down through Thessalonica, comes all the way down to Corinth. And by the way, he wrote back to Thessalonica
from Corinth. So when you're reading 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote that while he was that year and a half in Corinth. He wrote back to the saints in Thessalonica. What did he say? They were more noble. They received the word daily with readiness of mind and then searched the scriptures to see if what they were hearing was so. So got the arrow pointing toward where Paul was for 18 months. We can assume that during that 18 months, questions had come up from those people as Paul was talking, and he would have been right there to answer those questions. He was right there face to face to answer any questions and teach them important faith doctrines. Remember, he stayed with the issue of faith. Now, continue to follow our apostles' footsteps with me for a moment. At the end of those 18 months, now the blue is his return. The dotted blue line shows he wrote a letter back to Thessalonica, but from Corinth, there's a blue line that goes along the bottom, up through Ephesus, and on back to Caesarea, and then to Jerusalem. So at the end of those 18 months, Paul departed Corinth. He worked his way back along the coast, returning back to Jerusalem. His return to Jerusalem is marked by that blue line. And then came Paul's third apostolic journey, or mission as some people call it, where he traveled back once again through Asia Minor, the red line, this time stopping in Ephesus, highlighted by the at the top there, by that red circle. So Paul had been in Ephesus now. This is his third journey. He'd left Corinth. Now he's doing his third mission, and he's stopping in Ephesus, where he stayed for at least 2 years. So when he's in Ephesus, he gets a disturbing letter sent to him from the household of Chloe. Do you remember that? So Paul gets a disturbing letter while he's in Ephesus telling him some things that were going on in the Corinthian assembly. They were ratting the people in Corinth out, so to speak, and Paul didn't mind naming them. These are the people. They sent me a letter telling me what's going on with you folks. So it's been approximately 4 years since Paul's hands-on teaching time with the Corinthian saints as he sits down to pen this letter we call 1 Corinthians. This certainly demonstrates something in Paul. What part of the Holy Spirit would you say was operating in Paul's life at 4 years after he'd already been with them, and he's already written them once, and now he's hearing some disturbing things? Wouldn't you say long-suffering? Sure, long-suffering was working in his life. Demonstrates the long-suffering fruit of the Spirit that was operating in Paul. Why is the timing an important issue to consider as we look at this? It's important in light of a key word found twice in the first three verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. See if you can spot it. Open book test, I've probably highlighted it. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritually mature believers, but as unto carnal, fleshly-minded believers, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, I think the translators may have gone a little easy here. We could actually say it's nepios. We could actually say babies. So I couldn't speak to you. I had to speak to you even as unto babies in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto, before now, you were not able to hear it, neither yet now are ye able. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. So that word yet in both sentences. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So it had been 4 years since Paul was there in Corinth instructing them, and they were yet, as Paul said, fleshly-minded, me-first oriented in their minds. Why had there been no spiritual growth in these saints during that entire four-year time span? The answer can be traced all the way back to Satan's beguilement of Eve in the garden. I'm sure you recall his words, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, deciding for yourselves what's good and what's bad for you to do. The pride of life, as it's called in Scripture, is the desire of every human being to be his or her own God, to make his or her own decisions on their lives and not look to God and his wisdom to guide them. In other words, to put self first and foremost on the throne of our lives. And we all do it. We all consider ourselves first and foremost. Self reigns supreme when it comes to the pride of life's job description, we might say. Looking out for number one, looking out for and serving number one is the idea. And I needn't tell you the identity of number one. Who would it be? Yourself. Satan isn't standing, I think I've said this before, Satan isn't standing in any person's side instilling these me-first thoughts into people's minds. As I said previously, to say the devil made me do it is a false presumption. The devil doesn't have to place temptation in front of anyone. All he had to do was place the idea of being gods in their own right in the eyes of Adam and Eve, and their downline, so to speak, their offspring, became infected with that same initial sin disease of mankind, a mindset bent on a me-first attitude. John said in John 2, chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." From Adam forward, the worldly system, constructed by man, by the way, with the sin nature inherited from Adam, has been operating to provide every worldly way imaginable, at a price, of course, to supposedly satisfy that sin nature, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But all three of those things come with an insatiable appetite, never satisfied. It's never enough. If you want to picture the pride of life, picture a hand with all five fingers pointing directly back at you, because you are the pride of life's primary focus. Elevating you in the eyes of others, as well as in your own eyes, of course, as pride places self on the throne of every person's life. Understand, we're not talking about pride of a job well done. That's not this kind of pride. Pride in a job well done, or about being proud of a loved one or child or grandchild who's worked hard toward a positive goal and then achieved or accomplished that goal. That's proper pride. That is pride in a proper sense. The pride of life we read about in the Bible is about misplaced pride, the desire of every human to be his or her own God, to make self the most important person in our world. We're always looking out for number one, and number one has our name on it, has your name on it. When the pride of life is operating at full bore, we might say, there's an arrogance that is accompanied by it. Synonyms are pretension, smugness, hubris, braggadocio, which is a word, conceitedness, haughtiness, know-it-allness, to coin a phrase, and vanity. And oh, how easy it is to spot it where? In someone else. How difficult it is to spot it in ourselves. Pride and covetousness were operating at full throttle in the Corinthian assembly, with some saints bragging. You remember the saints in Corinth were bragging about the areas of their supernatural giftedness. They were holding themselves up as high and mighty, above it, more spiritual than everybody else because of the more gloriously visible gifts that they had. We'll be talking about later on in this book, but with all of the giftedness present in these saints, there was something glaringly absent in that assembly. That which was not present in Corinth is sitting in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit was nowhere to be found in the saints of the Corinthian assembly. Think about that from the Apostle Paul's perspective. He could have immediately considered himself to be a failure. He was there 18 months. He could have been looking at himself and saying, "Boy, look at how I failed." He could have easily gotten down on himself if he had been focusing on himself. He could have given up on these sanctimonious on one end, covetous on the other end, saints. How many of us would have written them off if we had poured into them all that the Apostle Paul had poured into them over that year and a half? He had poured his life into them only to see no progress, if anything else, regress. The tendency of today's flesh and the present day progressive vernacular would be to look at this group in Corinth and say, "You're canceled." You've heard that term, haven't you? But Paul didn't cancel them because the fruit of the Spirit was operating in Paul's life. He was long-suffering. He was kind. Someone has said, and I agree with it, love never allows failure to be final. Love is always working to restore. And Paul was kind. He was certainly bold. I don't think he held anything back. He laid it all on the line. But he spoke the truth in love. How might we have begun our letter if we had made the investment in these saints, these carnal saints that Paul had made, only to see them going backwards rather than forwards? Think about that for a moment. Regressing rather than progressing. Would we not have had the tendency to open our letter with something like this? "Hey, you dumb butts. What on earth do you think you're doing? I've been told about it by others who are talking about it. Have you no scruples at all and you call yourself believers? I've obviously wasted my time on you people. Look at you. You're nothing but a bunch of thumb-sucking, diaper-filling brats. In spite of all the effort that I've poured into you, you're on your own from this point on. Wouldn't we have a tendency to say this? Something you have to figure it out for yourselves. I'm out of here. I think that's how some of us would reply. You see, pride, self-focus, would be disgusted at what it had invested only to reap no return on an investment. Because pride is always looking for return. This is the investment giving we see in TV evangelism today. If you give, God's going to give back to you. Fill out on the envelope your greatest wish, greatest desire you think God would never do. Now turn the envelope over and put your money in it to show your faith. And match your faith gift with the desire of your heart that you think could never happen. It's investment giving. Give to get back. And pride is always looking at what it has to gain in connection with that which it spends. While agape love looks not at the expense, but at how that expense might benefit another. Agape spends and is spent, as Paul said, on behalf of others. Paul spoke the truth in love. Rather than begin with their spiritual infancy, Paul began with their in Christ sufficiency. Isn't that amazing? Paul began with their in Christ sufficiency. The first words out of his mouth were to call them saints. Why, you're saints. Now, if they thought about that for any length of time, they'd say, whoops, where'd we go wrong here? And Paul reminded them of their sanctified standing in Christ Jesus. First thing he said, but our long-suffering apostle didn't stop there. Paul then went on to greet these folks on behalf of the Lord himself. And he said, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace in light of their conduct. I'm sure at this point they were eager to read on because look how he's pumping them up here. And as if that were not a fair amount of graciousness right up front, Paul's next sentence was to tell them how thankful to God he was on their behalf for how God had enriched them. And then to reaffirm them that Jesus Christ was going to confirm them unto the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's intent was not to vilify, but to edify, not to denigrate, but to elevate. Is that always our intent? Paul's purpose was not to berate, but to educate, which is why he began with affirmation rather than condemnation. So those with the more visibly glamorous gifts in Corinth were boasting in the areas of their giftedness. So what had they been doing, really? They had been doing precisely what Paul would be cautioning the saints in Rome not to do. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, his final letter prior to being placed under house arrest in Rome. Let's revisit that letter because you've seen this verse before. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now that word soberly is an interesting term, translated from a Greek word that literally means right-mindedly or sanely. You better get in your right mind when you think of yourselves here and you're elevating yourselves in your own minds. So according to God, God has dealt to every man the measure of or the standard pertaining to faith. Paul could just as well have written those words to every assembly he addressed. He could write them to us today. You see, the Apostle Paul knew something about us, didn't he? Actually, the Holy Spirit knew something about us, and he inspired the Apostle Paul to tell us about it. The Holy Spirit had known about Lucifer's self-bent, who started this whole thing off, just as he had known about Adam and Eve's self-bent after Lucifer's deception of Eve. The Holy Spirit had known about the self-serving focus of the Gentiles prior to his establishment of the nation Israel, and how the pride of life operating in the nations or Gentiles would result in a distance between themselves and God, as God would be giving them over to their reprobate thinking. The Holy Spirit also knew how a focus on serving the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, a focus on serving self first and foremost, of thinking of self more highly than we ought to think, would result in a distance coming between the nation Israel and God, as God would be setting his plan and purpose for that nation on hold for a time. They fell. Paul talked about the casting away of them in Romans chapter 11. Not a casting away without restoral, but a casting away for the purpose of restoral. And yes, last but certainly not least, the Holy Spirit had known about the self-serving bent of all who would later be reading Romans chapter 12 and Colossians chapter 3, where our placing self above others is proven conclusively. It's sitting in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Let's take a quick look. But now, Paul says, ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. None of these would exist. None of these words would be in the vocabulary of mankind without the pride of life operating in each of us. When we boil it all down, the roadblock that sits on the pathway to spiritual maturity is the pride nature of man that the Bible calls the pride of life. That's at the core of all the things the apostle points to these Colossians in chapter 3 when pointing to the failure of the children of disobedience, the nation Israel. And as proof of the pride of life's operation in the lives of all men, the nations included, Paul points to the evidence of that operation and the things he tells believers today to mortify or render functionally inoperative in their lives. In other words, we're not to allow these things to control our thoughts and our actions. Think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 again. I'll just read it. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there's among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal as walk as men? Would there have been any envying, strife, and divisions within the Corinthian assembly apart from anger, resentment, wrath, frustration, malice, I need to give my frustrations an expression, and blasphemy? That's the filthy communication that was coming out of their mouths. I'm sure that most of you recall the definition of the Greek word translated blasphemy. I'll remind you, it's actually a transliteration. Since there was no exact English equivalent, the translator simply took the Greek word blasphemia, and brought it across into the English, coining the word blasphemy. The definition of this term is the important part. According to the Dictionary of the Greek, the word blasphemy comes from two Greek words put together. The first one is blas, B-L-A-S. There, it's on there. And blas literally means injury, to do injury. In what way? Well, that's where the fame, P-H-E-M-E, pronounced fame, which means rumor or evil speaking. Put together, you have injury through rumor or the gossip mill. Well, now, we're not guilty of that, are we? you get the picture. The rumor mill, idle talk, gossip, whispering, denigrating talk about others for the sake of doing what? Elevating ourselves relative to those we're talking about is the idea here. You see, rather than recognizing the unworthiness of the flesh and the imputed worthiness of the new man, we spend our lives trying to convince ourselves and others of our value. And one of the ways we do that is by elevating self through the denigration of someone else. And as I said, we always lace our poison with perfume. Oh, I love so-and-so. They're wonderful, but... And here comes the drop of poison. The unseen put down is a major tool in the ego preservation toolkit. Being critical of others is the integral part of maintaining the ego fantasy that others owe us the recognition, appreciation, and reciprocation that our pride nature tells us we deserve. That's why we are immediate in our defense of self. Let's say somebody says something about you and you take it as an insult, a cut, a swipe. How eager are you to defend yourself? I'm extremely eager. I jump at the chance. When we sense an injury, whether it's real or perceived, we are immediate in defense of self. A willingness to passively or aggressively find fault in others and to share those faults with others is a way to feel superior and safe in our own self-view. I don't have to elaborate further because we all know what other denigration for the sake of ego elevation is all about. We know what that's talking about. How do we know about that? The answer is because we're all guilty of it. That's how we know about it. According to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, God spoke the universe into existence by the power of his words. The lesson we're learning from Paul is that there's tremendous power in the words that we speak. Power in the negative sense, when those words are rooted in self-first, sin-bent focus, the focus of fallen humanity. Note these words in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it, using the tongue for whatever purpose, shall eat the fruit thereof. The tongue can be used for good, to edify, or for evil, to denigrate through the mouth gate, we might say. And they that love to use the tongue, whether for the purpose of edification or denigration, shall eat of the fruit thereof. It's the proverbial reaping and sowing idea there. The tongue can bring hurt, and the tongue can bring healing. I love how the psalmist put it in Psalms chapter 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. In other words, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Put a lock on my lips. Shut my mouth is another way of saying it. I'm not maybe I am dating myself here. How many of you remember old broadcast, perhaps, of Amos and Andy? Anybody remember the Amos and Andy show? Oh, now you're dating yourselves. Anyone here familiar with that? You are. Well, for those who may have listened to some of those older broadcasts from yesteryear, you may recall how Kingfish, anybody remember Kingfish? He became famous for an expression. Anybody remember the expression? Holy mackerel, Andy. But that is what he became famous for. He became famous for the expression, shut my mouth wide open. Well, the psalmist was saying the precise opposite. Zip my lips, Lord. How many remember Thumper? My wife reminded me of this yesterday. How many remember Thumper from the movie Bambi? Sure. Thumper said, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. I'm not good at the impression of Thumper. That came to be known, by the way, of the Thumperian principle. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let how much? No. Little here and there. No. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now ponder that for a moment. What if the only words that ever came out of our mouths were words for the use of edifying, that they might minister grace unto the hearers? That's what the Apostle Paul's just implored believers to do. Words that are not spoken to edify in order to minister grace to the hearers of those words, Paul has labeled corrupt communication. The word translated corrupt in verse 29, another interesting Greek term, it's sapros, which literally means rotten or foul. Sapros, by the way, was originally used to refer to rotten fruit or vegetables, rotten food. How many of you want to allow that to pass through your mouth gate? The truth is, we don't want to take it in, but all too often we're willing to spew it out towards others, let them ingest it or work and chew on it for a while. The word unwholesome is an English word that's been used in some translations to convey that idea, rotten food, sapros. But that which is foul can be taken in a broader sense, really, if you think about it, when it comes to unwholesome communication. As one writer put it, and I'll just give you his view, for some reason, many people think it macho or liberating to use vulgar humor, dirty jokes, and foul language. But this kind of talk has no place in the life of believers. You don't have to answer this out loud, but how many would agree with that statement and how many would disagree? Think about it. It's very apparent that words considered inappropriate just a very short time ago, when I was younger, is so commonplace today that some folks seem incapable of completing a sentence without including those words. And you can probably use your own memory to know what I'm talking about. Do your own fact check for laughter. Listen to a talk show. Listen to a present day serial on TV or radio, and watch for the laughter, and watch for when that laughter comes from the audience listening to those folks. You'll find the laughter comes in direct connection with the speaker's use of some of those words I just mentioned. As soon as the word comes out of the speaker's mouth, everybody laughs in the audience. A better question to ask might be this: how many of us truly understand and appreciate the meaning of agape love, and how that love is to be expressed when it comes to that which is edifying to others and ministers grace to the listener? If the risen ascended Christ were to appear on earth today, and I know years ago they say you don't want to go to the movie because what if Christ were to come while you're at the movie? That's not what we're talking about here. But what if Jesus Christ were to actually appear beside you in the car one day and said, look, I'm just going to spend the day with you. Let's have a conversation. when we use the same kind of language in his presence, some of the same words that we have no problem spewing forth otherwise, or would we more closely guard our lips while he was with us? Cultures change, and I understand that. But do you think social mores have taken an upward track or a downward track during your lifetime? I wouldn't have wanted my grandmother or my mother to sit down with me and watch a current TV program or movie, for that matter. Understand, this isn't about censorship and or a person's right to say whatever they want to say. I bring this up only in connection with Paul's statement, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Why should any believer, especially a mature, spiritually mature believer, ever have to say, pardon my language, before they say something to you? Does the speaker think the language about to be used might be offensive to the listener? Pardon my language, and then they use that language? Why not you just use different language? Another question might be this. Why do certain movies say for mature audiences only? You ever pondered that? What is it that makes something totally appropriate for an adult that's inappropriate for a younger person? Usually it's language, violence, or sex that merits that rating. But in what way does so-called adult language edify the listener or minister grace to the hearer? In what way does violence or entering the bedroom of someone else through the eye gate, ear gate, through observation only, edify those watching? If it doesn't edify your young people, then it's not edifying to you. But we watch it. Just something to think about that I threw in here. Paul's point through all of this is that if our purpose for using certain language is to prove our right to do so, or to say things solely for the sake of checking the reaction of our listener is why we say it, while at the same time we say we love those whom we're speaking to, how does that fit with Paul's statement, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers? Again, this isn't about rights, it's about spiritual maturity. I know that some have said, you just let something come out of your mouth you wouldn't even hold in your hands. You know the very next verse to follow the one we've just read? The very next verse after, do not let any corrupt communication come from your mouth. Take a look at the very next verse, Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. He can grieve, but he can't leave. He's stuck with all that comes out of your mouths and all your attitudes and everything else. That verse has direct context, folks, and that context is the verse that precedes it. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. Words spoken by believers that are not for the sole purpose of edifying or building up the ones we're talking to and ministering grace to those hearers are words that grieve the Holy Spirit, according to Paul. But there's additional direct context in connection with grieving the Holy Spirit, and that's the next two verses, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, that would be a sour or acrid attitude, and wrath, an angry attitude, and anger, indignation in this case, and clamor, a verbal outcry, and evil speaking, that's the blasphemy we've just talked about, the filthy communication, the issue of a believer's speech, be put away from you. Put it away with all malice, unkind, and non-edifying behavior. And be ye, what's the next word? That's what kindness is. That's what kindness is. Forgiving one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath already, as the verb tense, forgiven you. How much? Everything, Paul told us. All right, we looked at spiritual maturity from the standpoint of the things the Apostle Paul's calling upon all believers to put off, or literally put away from you. Again, this isn't about a righteous standing before the Lord. This is solely about the spiritual maturity of the believer along with the judgment seat of Christ, at which how many of us will appear? Every one of us. Listen to what Paul said to the saints in Thessalonica in Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. A passage that fits very nicely with the things we've just been talking about in connection with spiritual maturity is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul wrote, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet, appropriate, fitting for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, we spent considerable attention on the things that spiritual maturity will put off or should put away. Let's now turn our attention to the things that the Apostle Paul tells us spiritual maturity will put on. We find these things in the same passage where we found the things that spiritual maturity will put away, Colossians chapter 3. Now we find in verses 12 through 15 what believers should put on. Put on, therefore, make these things a part of your life as the elect of God, holy and beloved. He's telling us to put things on. Now he's calling us holy and beloved. Bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any other man, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Some of you folks are aware of what is known as emphatic position in the Greek. Do you remember me talking about that? The emphasis in a verse usually appears at the beginning of the listing that appears in that verse. Interesting that the Apostle Paul begins his listing of things for believers to put on in connection with spiritual maturity with the words bowels of mercies. That tells you a whole lot, doesn't it? Some of you may have heard me teach on these things previously, because I have, but since we're talking about spiritual maturity and the absence of spiritual maturity in the carnal Corinthians, we need to revisit those things right here. Bowels of mercies, an interesting expression. It's so interesting because it shows you the intelligence of the Holy Spirit before mankind ever caught up. And mankind will never catch up. But if you don't know what Paul was talking about, you might find it difficult to connect that expression, bowels of mercy, with spiritual maturity. So let's dig in. When we think of bowels of mercy, what do we normally think of? Intestines. That's where our minds immediately go. Now I see what Paul's talking about. Really? Put on intestines of mercies. That doesn't really help our understanding, does it? Not yet? Well, put on intestines of mercies doesn't make a lot of sense, at least not yet, so let's dig a little deeper. The word translated bowels in the Greek word is the Greek word splanchnon. You can't see the N, it's silent, but it's pronounced splanchnon. Sounds to me like something we might find floating in the ocean. Put on splanchnon of mercies. Well, it might surprise you to know that it doesn't have anything to do with salt water or what might be found floating in the sea or in the ocean. The word splanchnon literally has to do with the spleen. Does that clear it up? Oh, that clears it up. Put on some spleens of mercy. Now I get it. We need to dig deeper, don't we? Let's look at that same word, splanchnon, as it's used elsewhere in the Bible. That's what you do when you don't understand something. Look where maybe Paul used the same word in another case. We find it in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. So let's take the Acts passage first. It's speaking of Judas here, the betrayer of Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, those 30 pieces of silver, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his splanchnon gushed out. But it's the same word, bowels. It really doesn't help us a whole lot. Judas actually hung himself, you're going to see in Matthew chapter 27. So at some point, as his body began decomposing, either the limb broke or someone tried to cut him down, at which point his body fell to the ground. And because of that decomposing condition, what did his body do when it hit the ground? Burst wide open and his bowels gushed out. Obviously, the insides of Judas, his innards, were now on the outside of Judas. They now became Judas's outwards, but that doesn't provide a whole lot more insight, does it? Judas's bowels gushed out. We're no further along. How about 2 Corinthians 7:15, where Paul's speaking about Titus here? And his inward affection, splanchnon, is more abundant towards you while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Again, the word from which splanchnon is derived literally means spleen. We might ask at this point, since the Holy Spirit inspired the word meaning spleen to be used by Paul, just what is the spleen and how does it work? We discover that, we might have a little more insight. That might give us a better understanding of the passage where Paul tells believers to put on spleens of mercies. Looking back at 2 Corinthians 7:15, the translators used the word inward affection to translate splanchnon. Interestingly enough, there was actually a time in the not too distant past when the bowels were considered to be the seat of a person's emotions. Did you know that? Perhaps because of the sensation a person might feel in the pit of their stomach when expressing their frustration or feeling frustration, stress, they get that. So they considered that the emotions of man were related to the inside of man, and they used to use a term. He's just venting his spleen. That's the term that used to be used. That was an expression tied to anger, the idea of being let it all out, spill it forth, vent your spleen. You can see where it would have been easy for those folks in the past to come up with the idea of venting the spleen when the bowels were considered to be the seat of a person's emotions years ago. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire the use of the words meaning spleens of mercies in connection with that which believers are to adopt as part of their lives? What is the spleen and how does it work? Let's go there. The spleen has been called the most ignored and misunderstood of all organs. And that may very well be true. This is what we do know. A short physiology lesson here. The spleen itself is a purplish red organ shaped somewhat like a loose fist. And it's located in the upper left portion of your abdominal cavity next to your stomach. What purpose does it serve and how does it work? Well, the spleen has a major blood vessel connection with the aorta, which most of you know is a large artery from the heart that carries blood all the way to your hips before it divides. From what I've researched, one of the spleen's important functions is to store up some of your blood when you're relaxed, not in needing of that circulating, and to be able to use that blood later on when it's really called for. So the spleen has some functions. It filters out foreign organisms that infect your blood, removing your old or damaged platelets and red blood cells, storing extra blood and releasing it as needed, and forming certain types of white blood cells. Simply put, the spleen filters out the bad and stores up the good. Now do you see why the Holy Spirit used that word, put on spleens of mercy? So what do you do when you're dealing with somebody as a mature believer? You filter out the bad and you store up the good. Filtration is one side of the spleen's operation, forming and storing certain white blood cells necessary for fighting off infection and disease is the other. We can say that the spleen is not only a part of the circulatory system, it's a vital part also of the lymphatic system. Can a person live without a spleen? Sure they can. 1% of the population, according to my research, is spleenless. Not spineless, spleenless. Probably a greater percentage that would be spineless. In other words, the spleen has been medically removed for one reason or another. Other organs, then what do? They act as team players. Other organs pick up the pace, so to speak, when the spleen becomes damaged or inoperative, working together as the body works together on the inside to filter out the bad, store up the good. Isn't that amazing? But the spleen does play an important role when it comes to resistance to infection and the immune system. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit would inspire Paul to use the Greek word meaning spleen in connection with the frustration of the pride nature and how that affects our dealings with others. The frustration of the pride nature has been the context all along when it comes to what the Bible calls the pride of life, which is that which hinders spiritual maturity. The Holy Spirit himself has made the connection right here in Colossians chapter 3 between the attitude of the mind and the chemistry of the body. The idolatrous mindset, which is the sin nature of man, and the immune system go hand in hand. Did you know that? And you thought you could wipe out certain illnesses through the intake of certain nutrients. Not that there's anything wrong with certain supplements when those supplements are necessary, but it goes much deeper than that. You see, even with proper nutrition, proper sleep, and proper exercise, which are vital components to human health, we're all agreed there, the sicknesses we see will still occur. Why, we must ask? The answer is because the attitude of the mind is directly related to the chemistry of the body. Understand something else here. We know that we've all inherited that bent towards serving self first and foremost. We've illustrated that over the past few weeks. So we're all susceptible to the frustration of the pride, or orge as Paul called it. None excluded. But add to that fact that the immune system you now have connected to your inner attitude has been to a large extent shaped by those who came before you. Did you know that? Not everyone here received the proper mental and emotional nutrients that infants and young people need to be fed by their very early caretakers, parents or otherwise. So let me say it once again. Immune impairment is related to chemistry, which is an integral part of the inner attitude. And that's been shaped by those who came before us, as well as circumstances in our present-day lives. What plays a huge role when it comes to the inward attitude of man? The pride of life that affects every human being. We've all inherited that sin nature resulting in the pride of life the Bible speaks of, and we've inherited it from Adam himself. Thus, immune impairment began where? Not with our parents. Blame would just cause that chemistry to go AWOL or wacky again. The immune impairment began with the very first man, and it will not disappear until this corruption takes on incorruptibility. So you have to forgive and let go of whatever you hold against your parents, your grandparents, or whoever, and place the blame where it really rightfully belongs, and that's on Lucifer himself, who instilled in Eve that I'll be my own God. It all began with our parents, who were infected by their parents, who were in turn infected by their parents, going all the way back to the first parents in the garden. Clearing up unresolved childhood issues can be a great place to start, but we must understand that the original source of all of the childhood issues that have ever occurred on planet Earth stems from Lucifer's deception of Eve in the garden. And Adam and Eve's desire to become their own gods, gods in their own right. It is the sin nature itself that has been the source of all parental shortcoming, beginning with the first parents of what became the human race. What does this all tell us? Well, for one thing, it tells us that doctors will never be out of work. They have built-in job security. Someone will be always fighting symptoms and working toward solutions. From those with psychology degrees to those with advanced medical degrees. But try to control the outcome all you like. The fact is the death rate will still remain 1 for 1. And the life expectancy of man will remain precisely where God told us it will remain since the time of the flood, 70 to 80 years on average. Longevity experts notwithstanding. I believe doctors and nutritionists alike will agree that it's not the quantity of life where the greatest impact is being made, but the quality of life. I believe the Apostle Paul would agree with that because Paul had a doctor with him, didn't he, throughout much of his ministry? Who was it, Dr. Luke? But the Apostle Paul had another life in mind in our Colossian passage. His main point in Colossians chapter 3 with the put off and put on statements he makes is that the quality of the life of the body of Christ is at stake in this case. This is God's major concern in this passage. How functionally alive and healthy is the body of Christ? You see, Paul's making a direct link between the health of the body of Christ and the spiritual maturity of its members. This is infinitely more important to God than the 14-day cold, the so-called 14-day COVID quarantine. I'm not trying to belittle human condition here, so understand that, but to try to put things into proper perspective. According to the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be where? So we don't want to die, do we? That's not better. This was a far greater thing in Paul's opinion than life here on planet Earth. Paul said he was willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In a very real sense, Paul was eagerly anticipating that day. If we're going to put things in proper perspective, let's ask ourselves the question. Do we spend equally as much time and effort in doing that which contributes to the overall health and well-being of the body of Christ as we expend in maintaining these physical earthen vessels, as Paul calls them? These outward shells. It's just a proper perspective question. You have to answer yourself. If we could count up all the time we spend worrying about ourselves, all the time we spend concentrating on improving and empowering self, all the time and effort we spend on keeping self on the throne of our lives, first and foremost, as we see ourselves and wish others to see us, if all those minutes consumed with self, be it self-image, self-elevation, self-concentration, self-preservation, in whatever form, if we could take just the time alone it's taken for the pills to be popped and the presence to be preserved and all the controlling behaviors associated with those things and set it in a pile, would you say our concern and efforts directed toward that which edifies and unifies the body of Christ has been given at least equal time? Which one would outweigh the other? You see, rather than everything we hear, everything we say, everything we do being filtered through the sieve of self-serving interest, the Apostle Paul is telling us that it's time to change filters if you're a member of the body of Christ. That's his point in Colossians 3:12, verse 12, where he begins with put on spleens of mercy. The spleen's a filter. What did we just learn? What purpose does it serve? It not only filters out the bad, it actively works to produce that which is positive. That's how the spleen functions. Isn't it a wondrous thing? And not at all surprising, the Holy Spirit knew the purpose of the spleen long before man ever discovered how it works or what it's for. So filtering out the negative, working to produce a positive, spiritual maturity. It involves seeing things in a new light, seeing others in light of how God sees them rather than how our flesh sees them. We'll never be able to have a proper focus toward others as long as we are viewing things through the filter of self-interest. That's the major point in our Colossian passage. You see, when we could be hanging on to the resentments, harboring bitterness, and that bitter root called orge, the frustration, the pride nature, all the things we've missed out on, all the ways we've been injured, all the things we wish could have been different in our lives. The Apostle Paul is telling us, change the filter. New filter time. Time to replace that filter. Put on spleens of mercies, he's telling us, toward others, and how about toward self? Literally, as we just described, the spleen, a filter of compassion, and we need to have it toward ourselves. Sometimes psychologists will tell you the hardest person for you to forgive in your life is yourself. Here again, it's all about attitude. Let me read the definition of mercy according to Webster 1828 Dictionary, and we'll end it. Place yourself for a moment in the position of one who's been wronged, and think of filtering your response to that injustice in the manner Webster's about to describe here through the word mercy, or put on spleens of mercies. Benevolence of the heart, which means an inclination of the mind which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The dispensation or the disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment. In this sense, Webster goes on to say, there's perhaps no word in the English language precisely synonymous with the word mercy. That which comes nearest to it, according to Webster, is grace. That's an attitude of spiritual maturity. That's allowing doctrinally governed intellect to rule the situation, rather than allowing emotion to respond to the injury. How does emotion respond? Emotion wants to stomp on it, doesn't it? An injury, the one who injured. Get mad, get even, get glad. That's the order. That's filtering an injury through the sieve of self, through the sieve of ego orientation. You see, we can either filter an injury through me-first orientation, or we can filter an injury through compassion. Spiritual maturity opts for the latter. Simply a matter of choice, folks. The filter you use is the filter you choose. No person on planet Earth ever suffered greater injury at the hands of man than did our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at his Calvary crucifixion. What filter did the Lord Jesus Christ choose? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're not understanding the injury they're inflicting. This was the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ, Paul tells us. Therefore, apply the mind of Christ. It's the choice of spiritual maturity makes, and it's every believer's choice. Is doctrinally governed intellect directing the will, or is emotion ruling the moment? Which will it be, spiritual maturity or fleshly-based carnality? Paul isn't finished, but we're out of time, over time for this lesson. So we'll continue. We'll pick it up here in our next lesson next Sunday on spiritual maturity. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much once again for all you mean to us, all you've provided for us, all you've accomplished on our behalf, in spite of the fact that we were enemies when you accomplished all that. We thank you didn't wait for us to do something for you before you did something for us. You jumped to be first in line, and you did it for us to motivate us to return it to you. We just thank you so much for all you are, for all you've made us to be by joining us to the person of your Son. What a marvelous God you are, and what a glorious Savior we serve. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.